Let's go ahead and someone read, if you don't mind, verses 14 through 17 of James 2. That's where we're picking up.
Is it 14 through 17?
Yes, sir.
Do we need anything?
I think we're good. There's some extra chairs on either side of the door.
I'll sit there. I'll be in there in a second. You sit on the floor.
14 through 17.
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
Thank you. All right, so we're familiar with, you know, the whole chapter. There's some connections I want us to see, and so that's where number 7 starts on page 18 of our workbook. How might the section on faith and works, beginning in verse 14 that we just had read, how does that correspond to previous thoughts in the chapter? So are there any connections that can be made with this section he starts? Is it a different section altogether? Is it a different thought? Is he starting something new? And if there are any connections, what might we be able to point out? Maybe not even detailed, but just kind of the overview of what we studied before and what we know about 14 through 26.
The connection between fulfilling the whole law versus, you know, just feeling, and I think faith without works, the concept of that also is fairly similar. Like,
yeah.
Just because you feel like, or you have belief in, that everything you're doing or how you're living your life is adequate, if you're not fulfilling the whole of the law, if you're not actually taking out and doing Christian things, then it's for nothing.
Exactly. So, you know, when he says faith and works, we'll make the point that it's, you know, works of obedience, works of faith. It's what God requires. And so you take those same principles from verses 1 through 13. What did God require? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, does that mean I just show love to the rich man and not to the poor man? Well, it means show love to the rich man, but if you show partiality and you don't show love to the poor man, then that's faith without works. And you could say, well, it has some works, but that's not the point. And James is not saying you've got to have some works and that's enough. If you're committed to doing one part of the gospel, then that's faith that works. Well, no, not really. It's faith and works is entire. And, you know, you think about that in, you know, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, that implies someone saying, I'm fulfilling the royal law. But if you show partiality, you become a transgressor of the law. So you have displayed or you've said something that suggests you have faith, but then your actions speak louder than your words, or your lack of actions in that case speak louder than words. So I don't think he's changing the discussion. He is elaborating on it. He's giving us depth to what he's already said. He's digging deeper into the concepts of faith and how we should be before God. So, verse 14, he asks a question. What does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? I want us to notice that he says, if someone says but does not have works. That's a theme that didn't just start here. Remember there in verse 12, he says, so speak and so do, as those will be judged by the law of liberty. So what if I speak, but I do not do? Is that going to mean I'm going to be right for judgment? Is there going to be a confidence in myself if I've said and I've not done? You know, you could say the same thing from chapter 1. I've heard, but I've not done. Similar thought. And so he's not changing anything. He's just digging deeper. Can that faith save him? We're talking about faith in verses 1 through 13. Even though what he mentions is the object of faith, the gospel, the faith. Now, we're talking about the subjective side of that. The gospel produces faith in me, but if that faith is not working, is it doing anything for me? Does it save? Is it advantageous? And the answer is obvious, but he goes on to stress that. So he says, if a brother, giving a hypothetical, similar to, you know, what he did before, it was a hypothetical really in verses 1 through 4 about partiality, but he doesn't just say it to say it. There's obviously problems going on with his readers that he needs to address, if not but just the entirety of the church as a whole. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them what is needed for the body, what does it profit? So here's something that's granted. If you lack the basic necessities of life, what does Jesus say that we should believe in regard to our faith in God? In Matthew 6. Yeah, he's going to provide. Don't worry. If he clothes the lilies of the field, if he feeds the bird, he's going to do that to you. Even more so. We're more value than they. And so if you're lacking these, if you're struggling in some capacity, then it is understood by most Christians, if not all Christians, that the Bible tells us, don't worry, God will provide. It's going to be taken care of. In chapter 7 of Matthew, he talks about seeking and finding and knocking, and it'll be opened, and asking, it'll be given. So there's that understanding of the condition of receiving that. You've got to ask for it. You've got to request God those things and believe that he's going to do that for you. But then there's the understanding it's going to happen. It's going to be given. And so that's understood. And I think in verse 16 about this hypothetical, what this person says is with faith in that concept, isn't it? It could be just wishing them well, but it could also be formulated in a prayer. I'm praying that you would be warmed and filled. I'll be praying for you. I don't know how many times I've said that, and I've been guilty of this very thing, when I know someone's got something wrong with them, and I may not be able to do a lot, but there's something I could do, and I just say, I'm praying for you. Well, prayer is good, but how does prayer work? When we pray for something to happen to someone, for them to come out of a struggle, for them to have something provided for them, how does God how does that activate God? What would he do? How's prayer answered in a situation like that?
Brother, I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm just as guilty as you are in this one. But you're sitting there and you're praying to God and you're meditating on this person's situation, and you start thinking, okay, I'm going to pray that whatever the situation is going to be taken care of. You start thinking, okay, I could maybe organize a meal. Mm-hmm. Situation, you know, we've got women that are going to be having babies, they're not going to be wanting to fix meals for their family, at least for a week or two. Yeah. You know, you get to that point where you want to get it, but you're going to say, okay, I can do this, or I can do that, or I can do that. There's something there. But then there are those situations where sometimes they'll say, well, it's a personal thing, please pray for me. Mm-hmm. Then you can, that's an action, right? Too. You know, so just praying is an action, but if you're not invoked to do something more than that you can do,
yeah,
then you're not showing your faith.
Exactly. And you know, it's a similar situation to where when they showed love to the rich man, he's not saying you did wrong in that, you shouldn't have done that. He's saying you should have done that in this too. And so, yeah, we should pray. We should wish each other well. I hope that you get feeling better. That's great. And in that situation, we may not be able to do anything if it's regarding their physical health in that regard. But so God can answer prayers through his providence. That's how it works. And he can do it in ways that don't necessarily involve the direct action of someone who's saying that prayer. But I think in large part, that is how things work. You know, in Matthew 25, Jesus talked about when you did these things to your brethren, you did it to me. When you didn't do these things for your brethren, you didn't do it to me. And that also comes in conjunction with prayer. If I'm praying for someone about something, and I'm thinking about what could I do, and we should meditate in that way, what can I do to help my brother or sister out? And I come to the knowledge of an idea, I know I can do this, verse 17 of chapter 4, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him in his sin. There's some good that I can do, and I don't do it. My prayer is kind of saying, God, help this person out in any way you can. And he's saying, okay, I'm going to use you in this way. And you're saying, well, not that way. It kind of takes away from the prayer. And so that's an exhibition of faith that is without works. And so he says, what does it profit? I think that can be a twofold thought. What does it profit them? What did it do for them? But then what did it profit you? You say that. It's an expression of faith. It's an activity of faith if you're praying, but did that really lay up spiritual treasures for you in heaven if you didn't take advantage of an opportunity? That was faith that was without works. And he says, what about that? How does James describe faith devoid of works? Question number 8, verse 17.
That they work hand in hand. It's not one. You can't do one without the other.
Yeah, and in verse 18, they work hand in hand. But
maybe I'm not hearing the question right.
Well, how does he describe faith that doesn't have works in verse 17? It's probably the most potent description he gives, and what we remember most times. And that's why, because they go hand in hand. They play off of each other. They're intimately related to each other. Just like, as he'll say, my body and my spirit are interconnected. If my spirit leaves my body, that's what death is. You know, someone says, oh, the person died on the operating table, but then we revived him. Well, didn't really die. His heart stopped beating. His body started shutting down, and it may have been really close, but if he's still living, that means his soul never left, because that's what death is. It's that unexplainable part of life that what we explain it with is God, and the world just doesn't get it. And so it's same thing with faith and works. Faith and works, you can't separate them. If you do, just like physical death, there is death of faith. It's dead faith. Were you going to say something?
Well, it's like what Bev said earlier, you know, we could be praying about how can I help this brother, and I'm praying, you know, for some of the individuals. But what more can I do to help that person? And that's where it evokes the thought, with my faith, I'm praying for this person, like what Bev said, and now how can I help so-and-so in a physical manner or in a spiritual uplifting by talking to them, let them bend my ear or whatever.
Yeah.
It's the same. They work. That's why they work hand in hand. One invokes the other. If I'm doing a good work for somebody over here, well, now I know they have a problem, so I'm going to pray about it.
Yeah. It's taking something that is kind of abstract and making it concrete. Yes. Faith means a lot of different things. Faith is a very broad topic that covers anything God's Word requires, and it even the start of it, kind of like what we studied in the sermon, the start of it, it is partly intellectual. I've got to know the facts in order to actually have the spiritual faith. And so there's an abstract concept of it. So faith means this, but then I got to make it concrete. I got to put it into action. And that's the concept, faith with works. And so there's obviously a distinction of terminology. There's faith, there's works, but really works show faith. And faith involves works. So when you're talking about faith and works, they go hand in hand.
You can't have concrete without water.
Right. Well, that's a good point. Okay. So faith and works, they go hand in hand. So that's where we pick up with verse 18. He brings up, you know, several hypotheticals, and, you know, he's using some forms of figurative language and such throughout the book. But he brings up a hypothetical person. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I think we're all familiar that the Greek doesn't have those punctuation marks and the different signifying marks of speech in our English writing. And so there's a difference of opinion on what exactly is happening here. And so here's three main possibilities out of several that we could talk about. But it's possible that this is an ally of James. And so with that, the saying contains the remainder of the verse. You say you have faith, but I have works. And you can't show me your faith without works, but I can show you that I have faith with my works. And so he's agreeing with James. You know, someone's coming in and agreeing with James. The problem with that is when he says, but in verse 18, but someone will say, and usually that's used to show a contrast, a challenge, an objection. And so I think it's more likely it's an objector to James. So it could be that you have the quotation marks in the New King James Version that go all the way through, and I have works. It could be that he stops there with you have faith. The objector says, you have faith. And his idea is, you really have faith, James? And James's response could be, I have works. So you're acting like I don't have faith, you know, because I just have works. But yeah, I have works. And I can show my faith by that. But you can't show me your faith without works. That's kind of puts a strain on it in my mind. So then there's an angle that we could take that I personally like. It really doesn't matter. The same point can be made through all of these. But here's an objector to James' argument, and he's just speaking in general language. So the you and the I are not specific. He's not challenging James. He's not even necessarily agreeing with James. I think that it's just James using this language to show the logic of what he's trying to explain. So faith and works are not mutually exclusive. Someone says, I have faith and you have works. And the implication is you have faith so you don't have works, and I have works so I don't have faith. They're mutually exclusive. But that's not how it works. If you have faith and don't have works, then you don't really have faith. If you have works and you don't have faith, you don't have what it takes. So they go hand in hand. Faith proclaimed has to be shown. You can't show it without works. And works really are a manifestation of faith. Now, I understand there are nuances to this where, you know, a Pharisee could have works but not have faith. It's rote and it's empty. I understand that. But when we're talking about saving faith, true biblical substantive faith, it always has works. And works that are actually in obedience to God and are right and accepted by Him are always from the foundation of faith. Why am I even doing this? It's because I believe. It's because I have faith. Does that make sense? Anyone want to add to that or any questions?
I think that sometimes when it comes to, I've been doing a lot of like training stuff lately, and what I found the most success with was really lowering my expectations of the average common denominator. Mm-hmm. And that usually tends to not get the most questions asked. What I find interesting about this is it almost seems as though that's kind of what he has to do as a correction from what was taught by Jesus. You know, when Jesus taught against the scribes and the Pharisees and their empty actions, you know, it's almost as if the faith and don't do anything. You know, yeah. Wait, no, hang on.
Yeah.
But also, this is how you show your faith, is through your works. You know, empty works are dead, but show people your faith through your works.
Yeah. And that's very much a possibility. We don't know the exact reason why James is having to deal with this, but he's having to deal with it. And you know, what we have to deal with primarily now may not be the exact same that what he was dealing with there, but it all applies. And I think sometimes that's what we tend to do, or we lean toward, as the saying goes, throw the baby out with the bathwater, you know, so here's this revolutionary thought, you know, the Jews were thinking about it this way, Jesus preaches a sermon on the mount and blows everyone's mind, and so they're like, okay, let's completely get rid of all of these kinds of thoughts that we ever had, and that's not how it works, and I really don't even, we could talk about it as a balance, but the more and more I grow and study it, the more and more I realize it's just, let's cancel out all this noise and just read the Bible. Just study the Bible. Because it's not a balance between what this approach to Scripture is and what this approach to Scripture is and what this creed says and what this tradition says. And it's just take the Scripture. The Scripture means what it says. And that's almost oversimplifying it. Obviously, we got to do the diligence, but we've got to define Bible words by Bible contexts and concepts and all of that. And I think that if we just kind of work to actually see what God is trying to say and see it for ourselves, not just because of someone saying it, that really helps us with study.
Those frames are exactly what he's talking about not doing in this context. Yeah.
Right. Stick to the word. So someone read verses 19 and 20, if you will.
You believe that God is one. Well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?
So now he brings up something really to shock us into understanding. Even the demons believe there's one God. And not only do they believe that, they have such a conviction in his power and who he actually is, they shudder. But we all know, and everyone would understand, that James is writing to the demons are not right with God. They have no hope. They're lost. They're completely opposed to God, even though they know him and exactly who he is and what he has the power to do. They're always opposed to God. But he's equating that with this faith without works. You're acting like the demons do. If we're not fully obeying God's word, we're not fully committed to God's word in its entirety, if we're if we're not showing our faith with actions of obedience consistent with what the gospel requires, our faith is demonic. It's no better than the demons. And he's not talking about denominational people here. He's writing to Christians, so we've got to take that to heart. And we read various times throughout the New Testament a demon who acknowledges Jesus. He acknowledges Paul in the book of Acts and even shows the fear of the torment that will be brought on him. Specifically in Matthew 8, we have that particular section. But that doesn't do anything for the demon. Okay. Something's interesting about this. He says, you believe there is one God. There's a biblical context that's really coming from. And it's Deuteronomy 6, what is called the Shema by the Jews. The Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one. And this is something that the Jews quoted customarily in the morning and in the evening. And so this idea that quoting something, you know, there is one God, our Lord is one, and then not living acceptably in regard to that very thought, it's useless. And so you've got demons who understand even what the Jews understood and what the idolaters couldn't comprehend, that there's one God and that's it. And they even shuddered at that, and it did nothing for them. And so he's writing to Jews, and he's saying, you can even just believe there's one God, and that's hitting the nail right on the head. That's great. But if you don't understand the implications of that, if you don't allow that to cause you to live a certain way, then it's completely and totally useless. So what comes right after that verse? The Lord our God is one. What does he say? What's a consequence of that? If the Lord our God is one, what should we do? Greatest command. Love him. With how much?
All your heart, all your mind,
and all your soul. And it's interesting, he goes on in that context of Deuteronomy 6 to warn about idolatry. When you come into this land, don't forget about me and start serving other gods as if they're doing something for you. So don't let your attention and your devotion and your faith be divided, because there's only one God. And Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 8 that I talked about this morning in to a very short degree. He's talking about, we know there's only one God. There's no other God in the world. But in another context, in chapter 10, when he's addressing the problem of those people eating meat offered to idols in the idol's temple, he says, well, there's no other God. You're not serving an actual God that is other than the one and only true God, but you are serving demons. Isn't that interesting? And so if there's one God, the implication is you give him everything. Your attention, your love, your service, it's not divided whatsoever. And so where the Jew recited that in the morning and in the evening, they had a dead faith like demons because they weren't living like it. They were serving idols. You know, we can break this down even further to apply it to ourselves. You believe there is one God. What kind of faith is that? If we're going to label it as faith, and it's obviously not biblical faith, what kind of faith might that be? You know something. Intellectualism. There's Christians who think that they're closer to God because they know their Bible better than other people. It's intellectualism. Doesn't matter if you're a scholar, if you have a PhD after your name, that's not faith. That's not what faith is. And that's why the Bible appeals even to common men. You can know the truth and be faithful to God even if you're not equipped with the greatest intellectual capacity to understand things like other people do. But it's not even just on an educational basis. We show up to church and we hear a Bible class. We hear a scripture reading. We're informed by the songs that we sing of God's will. We hear a sermon and we go and we don't do anything. Well, we know now, but if we're not doing, that's intellectualism. And we can't think that we're better off just by coming to church and hearing. We've got to actually do. But then they tremble. What might that fall into? I feel something. It's emotionalism. And that may have come from knowledge of something, but if that's all it amounts to, that's not faith. And so, you know, people, especially in younger generations today, it's across the board a problem, but you see it especially in youth who hear singings and they talk with their friends and they're all just caught up and they're on fire for the Lord. And, you know, there's nothing about emotions that's wrong if they're coming from the right place and used in the right way. But they don't study their Bibles and they're not sacrificing for the Lord when they're at school. They're not showing themselves to be living like Christ. And some may. I'm not saying everyone like that is like that. But we need to be aware of emotionalism. Emotions don't equate with faith. You can have a person who's just not inclined to emotion like someone else is. Doesn't mean that they're not faithful. It doesn't mean that they're not on fire for the Lord, so to speak. Emotions are not faith. They're mere byproducts of what true faith is. Anything else anyone wants to add to that question? So we need to understand that this applies to us as well. If we're thinking we're closer to God just because we know more or because we've got a feeling, that's demonic faith. That's not saving faith. That's not true faith. All right, someone please read the next section, and that is verses 21 through 24 about Abraham.
Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone.
So he forms a negative example to stress his point. Now he forms a positive example. And he appeals to the example of what the scripture calls and what he calls here Abraham, our father, or Father Abraham. Now, with Jews, that would have some significance that it might not have to us. He's the father physically of the entire Jewish people. But what does the gospel stress he's the father of? Paul uses him in Romans 4 as well. How's he a father to us? Because we're not Jews. This is what morning services do. He's a father of faith, isn't he? Abraham is my father, not because I'm a Jew and I can verify it. Abraham's my father because I'm walking in the steps of Abraham that he had by faith. That's the concept. And so when he says Father Abraham, I think he's trying to draw their attention to that connection, not that they're Jews and he is the physical father of that nation. But this is how he lived his life. He did it with faith and works. He was justified by works. But what does he say? When what? What action is he appealing to show that faith and works are necessary together? Yeah, so at the point of him raising his knife to slay his son, remember what the angel, he stopped him and said, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God. At first, that might not seem fair. Wait, now you know? What about all these years before? What about all the stuff that Abraham's been doing? He left Ur of the Chaldees. He's been following. He doesn't have a home. He's made these sacrifices and all this kind of stuff. And now you know I fear God? But that kind of plays into this idea of a fullness of faith and a maturity of faith. He goes on to use the word perfect in verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? That's actually one of our questions, question 9. What does the word used to describe Abraham's faith translated perfect mean? It's akin to the word teleos, and we've talked about this before, that the testing of your faith, patience, have its perfect work, that your faith will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing as well. We think of flawless, but right. That's exactly what the word means. And there will be implications of everything's in a row as well. You know, it's whole, it's healthy, it's uniform as well. And it doesn't mean by us being called to perfection that we can somehow erase our past mistakes. God's sacrifice of his son washes away our sins and he forgives and remembers them no more. But that doesn't mean we never committed them before. So it's not about earning our salvation or anything, but we are complete. And so Abraham was walking by faith all the way up to this point. And then he is willing already to make the ultimate sacrifice. It says in Hebrews 11 that he received Isaac as dead in a figurative sense. Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's mind. And it was at that point, with that action, his willingness to go that far, because God said, that shows a maturity, a fullness of faith. You know, in Genesis 22, and that's what it's talking about, he could have, you know, God said, go to Moriah, I'll choose a mountain for you to sacrifice Isaac on. He went to Moriah, he took the sticks, he took his servants to help him. He got there, he went to the mountain God told him to go to. He gets up there, he builds an altar, he puts the sticks on the altar, he puts Isaac on the altar. And I imagine that whole time, he's waiting for something to happen. When are you going to stop me? And then he takes his knife to slay his son. He's willing to go. He had already done it in his mind. And that proved, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that yes, he believes God.
Yeah, because like he said no. I mean, then nobody would count that as, you wouldn't say, oh, you said no, but you're still perfect.
It's yeah.
Okay. There's one thing you said no. And that goes back to fulfilling all of the law.
Yeah, exactly. And there's a connection we can make with before. Okay, yes, I am completely turned off. It's abhorrent with these prohibitions of the law. You'll never even see me be tempted to do these. Then I do this over here. I've not murdered, but I've committed adultery. That's not what God wants. He wants our entirety. And it's as well with the positive commands as well. And I think sometimes we find ourselves, you know, in a situation from time to time in this life, whether it's with spiritual matters or just secular matters, where we know what our cap is. We've already placed the cap. And so it's no problem for me to act like I'm about to go do it. I'm going this far and I'm waiting for someone to say, oh, I believe you now. But I'm never really intended to do it. And so it really doesn't mean anything. But if you're fully committed and you show that, you've shown a perfect, a complete faith.
I think this, what always impresses me with this is that Abraham's going to do this in lieu of this promise that God already gave him.
Yeah.
And it wasn't a promise that one of your kids, it was the kid that you have with Sarah.
Yeah.
You know, so it wasn't going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac.
Yeah.
But, you know, God says, okay, this is what I want you to do. So he's going to follow through with what God says to do, knowing that that promise is there hanging, saying you're going to be the father of many people, not just a few.
And that's the point. The reason he was able to do this is because he had faith, and faith comes by hearing God's word. He fully believed, as Romans 4 even points out, from the standpoint of Isaac ever even being born, much less him being raised from the dead, like Hebrews 11 mentioned, that even though he and his wife were well beyond the age of childbearing, that God is able to do this. He promised it. He's got the power to do it. And so I'm not going to doubt that. And that's where you've got Paul using Genesis 15 and verse 4 as he quotes it, that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so it's based on a command or a promise of God, Genesis 15:6. And based on that, he's able to do what he did because he is fully convicted. And so that's where kind of verse 10 comes in, or rather verse 23 comes in, and question 10. What scripture was fulfilled through Abraham's offering of Isaac? Answered that, Genesis 15:6. What point of Abraham's life was he in when that was spoken concerning his faith? The New Testament quotes it several times, but when did Moses, who wrote Genesis, record that as happening? He believed God and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. You remember? Now, God had already given him the promise that through him all nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham and Sarai are already getting old, and Abraham's thinking, this isn't adding up to me. And he sees no son, but he sees a servant, Eliezer, and he says, it must be you, must be of my household. And God said, no, it's going to be from your own body. And with Sarah is the implication. It's not going to be, with a handmaid. And he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's well before Genesis 22. But it wasn't any less true there. God isn't speaking presumptuously. God is not mistaken about Abraham's character. But just like with Pharaoh, he gives him opportunities. He challenges him. He gives him tests to show that he really does have that kind of faith. And I believe That's what this idea of fulfilled means. What does it mean that this scripture was fulfilled? The Greek word is pleroo. It means to make replete, or to cram, to level up, or to furnish, to satisfy and execute and finish, and to verify. And so, you know, he fulfilled it. He filled it up. He had filled it up some there. That's why God said it of him. Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed God back then. But then, you know, almost 20 years later, he's willing to sacrifice his son. He shows it even more so that he had true faith in God. Are there any comments or questions on that? All right, so we didn't finish. We'll pick up with question 11 and finish up this text. Next Wednesday is singing night, so we'll pick it up next Sunday, Lord willing. And if you don't have the material, it is online. You can ask me how to get that.